Well, good morning. Hopefully you didn't close your Bible after we just read that, because that's where we're going to be now. So if you did, you can find your way back there. But Exodus 19. I'm Travis, for anybody that I have not met, and I'm happy to be here. It's great to be here from the mothership on Mother's Day. That wasn't planned, or was it? I don't know. Well, I'm grateful for that. I do want to pray and just ask for the Lord's help for our time in His Word. So let's just pause for a moment and acknowledge the Lord and ask for His help. Father, we thank You that You have spoken and You have preserved Your Word and Your deeds on the earth for the generations that come after. And so here we are. Lord, we pray that You would open Your Word to us, that You would allow us to hear it, You would allow me to faithfully present it. And God, we pray most of all that Jesus would be large in front of us, and You'd give us faith to trust in Him. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Pastor Morgan has laid out the mission of God through promised covenants for you. So you have several weeks to think about this theme. And last week, Thabiti was here, and he spoke to you from Genesis chapter 12. And so these passages that you're looking at, and the one we're going to look at today, are key passages. So I'll explain what I mean by that in just a minute. But it's helpful just to know that as you do this, that behind these kinds of ideas of like a key passage, it's not that, you know, it's not all of God's Word, but there are some passages that you and I have to have our minds wrapped around in order to really follow Scripture. And so that as you're working your way through God's Word, you know where you are in the Bible and how you should sort of think about the passage that you're looking at and hearing. So that's one of the reasons it's really useful to think about these key passages and what they say and how they relate to one another. Let me ask you to think about a concept that this passage made me kind of think a little bit about. Let me ask you this question. How do you know a relationship is serious? How do you know a relationship is serious? Now, your mind maybe first go to romantic relationships, but just any relationship. How do you know one is serious? Well, at some point, it seems to me that you're led to define it. Because it has weight to it, because it's a relationship that matters, at some point there's a conversation that takes place what is this? What are we doing? Are we going to go further? Are we going to develop this? Anyone married might remember the awkward stage of your relationship where you had to have that conversation, the define the relationship conversation. Some have humorous stories of those times. But what makes a relationship worth defining? Have you ever thought about that? What goes into the subconscious and emotional and thought process to make you come to the point where you'd say to somebody, what are we doing here? Well, I was thinking about this a little bit this week, and as I thought about it, it seems like every relationship worth having requires some sort of definition. The only exception I could kind of think of was your closest childhood friend, right? I don't know if you remember growing up and whoever that person or couple people were, and perhaps you never sat down at 8 years old to say, hey, what are we doing here? But even that actually gets defined, because at some point you go, that's my best friend. And when you say that, what you mean is, we're best friends. Nobody else is best friend. It's right here. And entangled in that is loyalty. There's expectations, right? Because you're my best friend. You're not going to betray me, because best friends don't do that. Right? There's all these subtext to just that simple statement as a kid. It means that you got a crew to roll with, right? If you have a best friend, Then you feel a little more confident. You feel like I have somebody, and if you got in a fight, at least you got somebody to join you, right? Well, why do we do that? I think we do it because it's so valuable to us that we put boundaries around it to protect it. Any relationship you care about, you have boundaries around it because you want to keep it. You value it. And all of that shows that it means a lot to you when you do that. When you move towards defining and putting boundaries and articulating even something as simple as, this is my best friend. You're saying, I care about this, I want it, and I want to protect it. And that simple statement is a way that you're trying to get at that. Isn't that interesting? It's ultimately about security of a relationship. And so we define it. And aren't you glad in marriage you do exactly that? That's really what marriage is. Marriage is taking that next step to say, yes, I commit to you before God, and you can trust me with that. You know, all of that comes from God. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. God's the creator, and we're made in his image. In this passage this morning, Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6, a big thing that we see here is that God establishes relationships of love to bless and keep us. Something we need to learn about God is that God establishes relationships of love to bless and to keep us. There's three things up there that will kind of frame the way we look at this passage. The passage easily just sort of lays out in those three things. And think about this. Security comes from God. God changes your life. And God employs his people. I'll explain each of those. Let's read the text again. Look at verse 3. Moses went up the mountain to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Security comes from God. The context of this is that God came to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 after a long period in Israel's history where God hadn't showed up and he hadn't spoken. He was there. He was with his people. He was causing them to prosper. They encountered trials and difficulties, and he sustained them through it, but he didn't visibly make himself known. He didn't audibly make himself known during that period. But he does finally in Exodus chapter 3, because now God is going to act in a decisive way in their lives. And so Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. Let me flip over there and read what God says there to Moses. You remember the story? Moses is in the wilderness. He's at Mount Sinai. He's shepherding. And as he's shepherding, he sees a burning bush, except the bush is not burning. It's on fire. So that's startling. It would get all of our attention. And he goes to see what it is, and God speaks from it. And he tells him that he's going to send him to rescue his people. And listen to what he says. Among the other things he says there, he says, verse 12, he answered, I will certainly be with you. This will be the sign to you that I am the one who sent you. When you bring the people of Egypt out, when you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God at this mountain. So he tells him a sign that I'm the one doing all of this, the one who's speaking to you, is that you will come to this mountain to worship me. So when you get to verse 3 in chapter 19, it says Moses went up the mountain. The mountain is the mountain where God was speaking to Moses, and he said, you'll bring these people here to this place. When someone begins a relationship with God, it always begins because God initiates it. God initiates every relationship with himself. And so you see that still happening even in this verse. Look at verse 3 again. Moses went up to the mountain of God. The Lord called to him. At every step of the way, God is the one speaking, and God is highlighting what it is that he has done. Look at verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, why is it important that we would notice that God's the initiator of this relationship? Why would that be important? Well, when it comes to the nature of reality, just life itself, think about this. God is the creator, and we're the creation. And so there is an assumption here that that is just the nature of things, that as creatures, God has to initiate, right? How does the world begin? In the beginning, there was only God. And God spoke, and everything came into existence. He initiated the relationship of creation with Creator. And that's the nature of reality. But theologically, the presence of sin requires that God initiates. We will not come to or seek out God on our own in our own lives. If we had the time, we went around and we shared all of our stories. Everybody in here that's following Jesus now, the story would look something like, I was doing my own thing, I was going my own way, or perhaps I was resisting God, and then God intervened. God sent someone. God caused a circumstance to take place. God caused a crisis, or God showed up in a powerful way. God brought a Bible. A book showed up that you weren't expecting to read. All kinds of ways, but God is the one who moves in and He initiates. And He has to do that because the nature of our hearts is bent towards our own will. That's what sin is. That we were bent away from God and towards our own way of living. So God has to initiate in order for us to come out of that. In other words, for God to overcome our sin bent, He has to intervene and initiate a relationship with us. And you see that everywhere. I want to show that to you in the life of Israel. We're talking about Israel here, right? Israel is rescued from Egypt in a dramatic, powerful way. But all along the way, at every step, they're like toddlers on the way to the doctor. And they're asking things like, is there candy there? Are they going to have books? Are there cartoons? What's it going to be like? I'm hot. I'm hungry. I'm tired. All the way through. Look at this. Go with me. Hold your place here and look at chapter 5. We're going to look at four. I'm going to show you four passages on the way to Exodus 19. So Exodus chapter 5, look at verse 20. So this is early on. And you think about it, these people are enslaved. And the book of Exodus begins with them crying out to God. They're begging God to do something for them. So God comes, he speaks to Moses, he sends Moses, and here's Moses, he's doing it, and now look at what they say to him. Verse 20, when they left Pharaoh, they confronted Moses and Aaron, who stood waiting to meet them. May the Lord take note of you and judge, they said to them, because you have made us reek to Pharaoh and his officials, putting a sword in their hand to kill us. So Moses went back to the Lord and asked, why have you caused trouble for this people? And why did you ever send me? So before they ever got started, they're already complaining and accusing. You would think the attitude would be, wow, God is answering our prayer. Our long-lost brother Moses, who was gone for 40 years, is back and is confronting Pharaoh. Something's going to happen. But no, they're saying, why'd you do this? You're trying to kill us, aren't you? Right? So then look at chapter 14. Chapter 14 comes after all the 10 plagues. Right? So there's miraculous plagues that take place, supernatural events in the sky. I mean, we're talking hail falling. We're talking blood in the water. We're talking darkness and light, divisions in front of their very eyes. All of these things had happened. Right? So here we come. Chapter 14. Look at verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were Egyptians coming after them. And the Israelites were terrified and cried out to the Lord for help. And they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us by bringing us up out of Egypt? Isn't this what we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians? And note that they're on their way to serve the Lord. That's where they're headed. Moses has said, we will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to the mountain, and we will worship Yahweh. They're on their way to serve. Serve is the same word for worship in the Old Testament. So they're on their way to serve the Lord. But what they're saying is why didn't you leave us in Egypt so we could serve, not Yahweh, but serve the Egyptians? The very thing they had begged about. Then they say, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Okay, chapter 16. Now what happened right after that? You know, the Red Sea parted. Another very dramatic, unbelievable, supernatural miracle in front of their eyes. And yet, here we are. Chapter 16, look at verse 2. The entire Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat and ate all the bread we wanted. Instead, you brought us into this wilderness to make this whole assembly die of hunger. Well, what does God do? He provides supernatural food, the manna. Supernatural bread, like heavenly bread, legit. They didn't even know what it was. They had never seen it before. They walked out. The word manna, do you know what it means? In Hebrew, the word means, what is it? They do not know. It's heavenly bread lying on the ground. And they wake up each morning. That's chapter 16. We'll look at chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 1. The entire Israelite community left the wilderness of Sin. That's not a pun, but moving from one place to the next according to the Lord's command. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So the people complained to Moses, give us water to drink. Why are you complaining to me? Moses replied to them. Why are you testing the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water and grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you ever bring us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Now you can't be surprised by verse 4. Moses cried to the Lord, what should I do with these people? Okay, that's chapter 17. We're in chapter 19. The entire way out of Egypt and all the way up, even though it was littered with heavenly bread, water from rocks, supernatural intervention, unbelievable divine intervention, they complained every single step and said, why didn't you just kill us? That's what sin looks like. We tend to clean all of our things up, right? We don't put it in those terms, and we're not so bold as to say, you know, in church, to walk into the assembly and say, you know, God should have just killed us. He obviously hates us. But we think it in our heart. We do it in our prayers. We do it in our lack of prayer. We do it in the way that we question every single tiny negative circumstance that comes into our life, and we say, see, I should just give up. I should just give in. God has to initiate the relationship with us because there is no way any sinner can come out of that and turn your heart and come to God. God has to initiate. Humanly, so just the nature of reality requires it. God's the creator and we're creation. The nature of sin, theologically, he has to initiate. Humanly speaking, people always want credit and want to take account for the good in their life. So much so that God spoke to Moses and had to say multiple times, when you get to the promised land, and you prosper according to my blessing and my command, I want you to remember that none of this came about by your own strength and your own wisdom and your own glory, but I did it. But praise God, there's another aspect to why God initiates, and that's His grace. God graciously intervenes and initiates because it's for our security and our confidence in the relationship. You see, if you look at the way Israel is and the way they complain and moan and groan and don't follow and unwillingly follow and have to be pushed and prodded, and you realize that that's exactly how your heart is, then you realize that if God didn't graciously intervene, not only would you not have come, if you ever got halfway in the door, you wouldn't stay. Because what would we do? We would sin. We're going to sin again tomorrow. And if it weren't for the grace of God, the relationship that He initiates, there'd be no security in knowing God. None of us would have any hope that we're actually going to cross the finish line. But God initiates because He wants us to be secure in Him. Look again at verse 4. I just want you to see the emphasis on Himself. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The entire conversation here begins with what God did. And that's important to know. Every covenant that you read about in the Bible begins with God initiating, and God is the one who does it. Remember what He said to Abraham? Right? You looked at it last week. He said, I want you to get up. So He approached him. He intervened in his life. He interrupted his life. He says, get up, and I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless all the families of the earth through you. I will give you this land. It's all on God. Here we are here, fast forward, and what you find is that what He's doing with Israel is fulfilling part of the promises that He made to Abraham. He didn't forget those. 400 plus years has passed since He made those promises to Abraham. So in your mind, theologically and biblically, 400 years has passed since last Sunday. But here God is, and He's bringing all this about, and He's pointing out, look at what I have done. And what He had done in Israel's life here reached back to what He had done with Abraham, what He had promised to Abraham. And He points all of that out because it rests in Him. So church, Christian, I want you to be encouraged this morning. My hope is that you would be encouraged, because I don't know where you're at, I don't know what's going on in your life, but I want you to know that you can be secure in God. Because the truth that security comes from God is rooted in the fact that God's the one that brought you here. You didn't do this on your own. You didn't wake up one day and said, you know, I think I'm going to start going to church. That may have happened, but it happened because God did that. And just think about it. Even if you were to figure out, like, well, I'm the one that thought of that. You know, I've been wanting that for a long time. Who made the church to begin with? Who built the church for you to show up to? Who wrote the book for you to come and read? God has literally done all of it. So that when you woke up that day, or that intervention, or that book came along, or that person intervened in your life, that mentor showed up, or that sermon happened, all of that, God had already been working to bring all of that into your life. And the God who does that is not the God who leaves and sneaks out the back door. When God makes a covenant, He commits Himself to His people. That's why the emphasis is on Him. And just think about how helpful this is. Our friend, you've heard, I think he's been here and done a thing for you, but our friend Chap Bettis, he wrote an article several years ago that got published on the Gospel Coalition called Advice for Guys Who Want to Date My Daughter. And his main advice was, don't try to date my daughter and just hang out with her. And what he meant was, he says, I need you to state your intentions. I need you to give her some information so that she knows what's going on. Because if you just try to hang out with my daughter, you leave her asking all kinds of questions. Well, what's the nature of the relationship? Who are you? Are you interested in me? Are you not interested in me? Are we doing something serious here? Should I go out with the other guy or should I stay here with you? You leave her unstable in the relationship. And so I need you to show up and to be intentional and to state plainly what your intentions are so that there's security there and that there's trust that's built. God does that every step of the way. He wants you to be secure in Him because your relationship is always rooted in Him, in His nature, His power, His initiation. And it's not just here. You see this every time. Every time. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you," in John 15:16, to His disciples. John wrote, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." He also wrote in 1 John 4:19, "We love because He first loved us." You see the emphasis of Scripture all the way through? God is the one working. God has extended love. God has started a covenant. God has given a relationship, and it's rooted in His nature, in His person, in His kindness. The Lord Himself points us to what He has done to establish a relationship with His people, and this is what He's done. He did it. He bore them. He brought them to Himself. Now, the significance of the mountain here, right? I pointed out that He said, "This will be a sign to you that when I bring you out, you will worship me on this mountain." The point of the mountain and the connection is that God had somewhere He was taking them. Another thing that brings security into a relationship is having direction. And God has direction in the relationship that He has with His people. At first, He wants to bring them to this mountain. The mountain is the destination they're going to leave Egypt to go to. But the mountain is not the point. Notice what He says. He brought them to the mountain. But look again at verse 4. "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings." And then what does He say? "And brought you to myself." The goal of God coming to anyone is to bring them to Himself so that we would have God. God wants you to have Him. To say, "This is my God, my Father. I belong to Him. He belongs to me." God doesn't save people just to add to the drifting of your life. When God rescues us, when you come to Jesus, He grabs you, so to speak, but He pulls you in because He has purpose. He has a reason. And that first and primary reason above everything else is so that you'd have Him and He'd have you. What does that do for you this morning? What does that do to your heart? From all of this, we see that God's intentions and His initiation. Where God initiates, God also demonstrates intentions. The Egyptians were never, the Exodus was never the main event. It is a main event, but it's not the main event. It was a big event. It was a miraculous event. But the main event was coming to God. God brought them out and He rescued them so that they would come to Him. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, we didn't read this verse, but in that same first passage where he initially speaks and says, "This is what I'm going to do." He says, "I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." Even when God brought them to Himself, He still had somewhere He wanted to take them. Coming to God is coming to God and receiving all that He is and all the benefits of knowing Him. And for Israel, that meant going to a literal promised land on the map, geographically. So they were going to leave Egypt, and they were going to go to the mountain, but the mountain was not the point or the destination. The destination ultimately is God. But even then, once they have God and God has them, God wants to take them somewhere. He wants to take them to a promised land, and He describes it as flowing milk and honey. Now, it's really interesting, but it's a picture of prosperity, right? You get that. But I had the chance to go to Israel a few years ago, and I was really curious to see the land, right? And you go, and it's very arid in some places. Some places, you're very surprised, it's very fertile, the northern part, but a lot of it is very arid. And I asked our guide, it says land of, milk and honey. So honey, I understand, we read in the Bible about honey and lions and all these sorts of stuff. There's various stories of this. Samson, it's got the honey, right? Saul's son, Jonathan, he's got honey. Honey is everywhere. But what about milk? What does that mean? And the guide said, we think that what that's referring to is the prosperity of the flocks and the herds on the mountains, because when there's a herd of sheep that are together and they're going up a mountain, they're jumping and running, and it looks like a flow of river, a river of milk, as it were. So it's a picture that I want to take you to a land where your flocks are frolicking and running up hills, and they look like a river of milk flowing down, and then honey, the sweetness of honey on your mouth and on your lips. This is what it's like to know God. The promised land itself is a picture of being in the relationship with God. That's why he's going to take them there. Because as you know, if you're reading your Bible and you keep coming to this series, hopefully it will be drawn out, but this series is going to end in Revelation, right? So the ultimate promised land is what the original promised land was about. The original promised land and the promises of flowing milk and honey is itself a picture of what it's going to be like in the last day when we're all there with God, face to face with Jesus. And it will be like a land flowing with milk and honey. That was always God's plan. That was always God's intention. And you know, the Israelites could never see that when they were making bricks. They didn't know that. They didn't know what God was doing. In Exodus chapter 1, all they know is they're being oppressed. All they know is that they're struggling. All they know is that somebody, one of their ancestors 400 years ago, Abraham, was their great-grandfather, and he said that God appeared and that he said God would make them into a great nation, and that he said that they would go to a promised land somewhere. But you see, God was always working to do that because they were always secure in him even while they were slaves. What he's doing here is he's bringing it to pass in time and space. So that's a lot of ways to point out and to describe how security comes from God. But you really need to know that security is in the Lord. From the beginning, through the middle, and all the way to the end. One more thing I want you to see in verse 4 before we go to verse 5. I want you to see the way he describes bringing them out. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I carried you on eagle's wings. I carried you on eagle's wings. Now, this is not a common picture in nature. It's very rarely written about, so much so that some people question, does this really happen? Do eagles carry their young? But the descriptions that we do have of people who have seen this are usually related to when an eagle, a young fledgling eagle, is pushed out of the nest and he falls to the ground. But the mother eagle will swoop down at the last minute and sort of catch the eagle that doesn't take off, and then swoop them back up and bring them back up to the nest. When God describes the way he brought them out of Egypt, he describes it in this picture of this very soft, gentle, protective, loving way. That tells you something about the nature of God. God wants us to think in pictures sometimes. And the picture here is an eagle, whether we've ever seen this or not, it's a picture, with her young on her back, and she's carrying the entire load. She's soaring above all the issues, all the problems that are on the ground, and bringing her young safely to where they need to go. That's the picture that God chose to describe his bringing Israel out. That's pretty powerful. Your security is in God. And when all that happens, God changes your life. That's the second thing that we see in verse 5. God changes your life. Look at verse 5. He says, "Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine." They're still laden with love and compassionate words of incredible security. You will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although I own everything. Some translations say, "You will be my own or my treasured possession." But what we need to see here is that right before he says that, he says, "Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant." All meaningful relationships change you, and all meaningful relationships require something of you. Right? We talked about before, just like when a little kid says, "This is my best friend," underneath that statement are there are some expectations. And we all agree those are valid expectations. If you're a best friend, you got to show up when it's going down. And if you're going to play ball down the street, you want your boy to roll with you there. When you're in love, and you express, "I love you," tied in with that is a commitment to you. And when you're looking for that reciprocating "I love you" back, so that because you want to hear, "Are you with me too?" Because there are expectations in any meaningful relationship, and that's true of God's relationships with us. All covenants come with a promise from God. God initiates it. It's secure in God. But when he does that, he also gives the commands that come with it. But you have to realize at the same time that we're also motivated. Someone says, "I love you," and you love that person back, you're motivated. When you say, "I love you too," underneath that is, "And what shall I do about it?" Or your friend says, "Hey man, through and through to the end." You say, "Me too, let's go." Your heart is moved and motivated in the same way God expects that as he comes to us and he brings us to himself and he promises and pledges himself, that we would respond reciprocally with, "Lord, I'm here. Let's go." And so he gives his commands. Part of the reason to establish a covenant at all is to outline the shape and the substance of a relationship. We still have covenants in our modern world. Contract law has a lot of contracts are full of covenant language, where one party is making promises to the other party, but when they make the promises, there are stipulations that are given. As long as you hold up your end. And so they're usually tied to the prohibition of doing a certain thing or not doing a certain thing. So MBA contracts come with moral clauses. And they say, as long as you represent the team well, you have to continue to wear, you're going to wear our jersey, but you're going to act like a Celtic. You're going to look like a Celtic, and if you don't, well, then you show that you shouldn't be on this team. Well, God brings his own commands because the sin nature that's been in ourselves is changed when you come to God. And when you come to God, our sin nature, it's still there, but God adds something else where we're now bent towards God because the Spirit is asking or calling and saying, "Follow me." We said before how the presence of sin requires God to initiate and establish a covenant with us. The other side of that coin is that his purpose is to bring us into a new state of living. Sometimes in the church, we use a lot of Christian language, church language, right? And we say the phrase like to be saved, because we're talking about being rescued from hell. We're talking about being rescued from slavery in this context of Egypt, right? And so to say the phrase to be saved, that's a good phrase. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean to leave our old way and to walk with God. We've been saved from the consequences of our sin, but we're also saved from sin itself, set free. We've been singing about that. And so this is where the demands of God come to us. It's really important that we understand the order here. A lot of people naturally think of this as transactional. If I do enough, I'll get God. But it's not like that. It's more like getting hired at that dream job. You've always wanted it. You wanted to work there. You put your application in, and you can't believe you got picked. You're hired. And now that you have it, it's a great honor to be on this team with this firm. And so you're motivated to embrace the company ethos and wear the company shirt with the logo. You're not ashamed to wear that out when you go to dinner because you want to be here. When God brings His commands, the expectation is that we love God, we understand what He's done for us, and we want to reciprocate His love with gratitude. And so our ears are open. We want to put the shirt on and wear the logo. The reason for the mission of God at all is to make us His own, and that looks like becoming His child, becoming His son, becoming like His son in person, in mind, in heart, in action, in ways that we look like the Father. The New Testament teaches us that God is working in us to conform us to the image of Jesus. That's what these commands are about. That's why He says, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine. But mark this clearly, the commandments come after the rescue. Look again at the order. In verse 4, He says, look at what I did. Look at how I brought you to myself. Look at how I carried you on eagle's wings. And then comes verse 5. The promise of further relational blessings are tied to their obedience, but all of that comes because God first rescued. Now, it all comes as a requirement, but more so as a response of loyalty and gratitude. God wants us to live for Him. Part of the purpose of bringing us to Him, yes, is to take us with Him, is to give us Himself, and for us to have Him, and for Him to have us, and to take us to the promised land, the land of milk and honey that flows with milk and honey, but along the way that we would be transformed, that we would become His people. Not just in name, but that we would become His people in the way we live. That the speech on our mouth would look like God. Or sound like God. That the actions in our life, the things that we do with our hands, would be the kinds of things God does, that He's pleased with. So God changes your life when you come to Him. Following Jesus means conforming our behavior to the future we desire most of all to enjoy. I'll say that again. Listen to this. Think about these words. Conforming our behavior to the future we desire most of all to enjoy. In other words, God promises big things. He gives Himself. And He doesn't give it all at once right now because He's still working all of His mission out. But all of that's going to come to a conclusion. And the whole Bible is speaking of it. The whole Bible is leading towards it. Everything's pointing there, and we call it heaven. And that's where we're all headed. That's the final destination of the whole thing. And if you believe that God is taking you there, you begin to live now as if you were already there. That's what God's commands are about. You live a life that conforms to the future God has promised. So we stop living according to our past and according to our sin nature and our innate desires and the desire to please myself and to be full of pride and all those sorts of things. And you begin to look forward to what God has promised and you say, I'm going to live for that. Let me show it to you in one place. If you can, you can flip over to Psalm 34. If you can't, you can just listen. That's fine. But Psalm 34, I want you to see and listen to the way this psalm captures this same idea. And I picked this only because it's one of the places where it's really clear, but also just to show you that the whole Bible is doing this. This is not unique to the Mosaic Law. Sometimes we think of like the law and like law has commands, but God always speaks this way. Look at Psalm 34. He says, beginning of it, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will be on my lips. I will boast in the Lord. The humble will hear and be glad. Proclaim the Lord's greatness with me. Let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and rescued me from all my fears. That sounds like Exodus. Verse 5, those who look to him are radiant with joy. Their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Now look at this, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the person who takes refuge in him? That's the picture, right? And that's everything we've been talking about. God, security comes from God. God changes your life. Now look at this. Keep going down to verse 12. Who is someone who desires life? Loving a long life to enjoy what is good. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceit. Turn away from evil and do what is good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry for help. You see how that psalm moves from the Lord's gracious activity of kindness and love and rescue, and then the celebration. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He's good. And then it says, anyone who desires that life, anyone who loves that kind of life, well, what should you do? How should you respond? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceit. Turn away from evil. Do what is good. It's the same thing all the way through. Here it is. I brought you to myself. I carried you on eagle's wings. Now, if you will carefully listen and keep my covenant. Do you desire good life, Israel? Do you desire to prosper in the covenant relationship of security and peace and prosperity in God? Yes. Then listen to me. Obey me. Let your life be changed. When all that comes about, you find that God also employs his people. Again, the destination doesn't stop. It's not just coming to the mountain. It's coming to God. But it's not just coming to God. It's God bringing us all the way home to himself. But that looks like being changed and transformed and not living in the past anymore, but actually living towards the future that we hope in. But it's not even just that. Look at verse 6. And you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words you are to say to the Israelites. Now you may not have caught it right away, but I want you to think about this. You'll be a whole kingdom of priests. What is a priest? A priest in Israel's life is someone who was selected. Out of all the people, there's a small group of people, the Levites, who were separated and pulled aside and sanctified. That just means they were set aside. And then what their role is going to be is their role is to be mediators between God and between the rest of Israel. So that as an Israelite, what you were supposed to do is you come to the Levites, and the Levites would open God's word to you, the law. They would read the law to you. They would teach you how to obey God's commands. And then when you failed, you would bring your sacrifices to the Levites, and the Levites would sacrifice them according to the instructions God gave, and then they would present the sacrifice to God. All of this is under God's instruction, and then God would forgive through the mediator. That's what a priest is doing. So in Israel's life, there was a select group of people who were the priests. But look at what the promise is in verse 6. Does he say that the Levites will be priests to me? No. He says, you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. The you there in verse 6 is plural. He says, he's saying this to all the people. All of you will be priests. Now, if the whole nation of Israel are priests, who are they priests to? What do you think? You can answer out loud if you want. Who are they supposed to be priests to? Huh? Not themselves. No, because they're going to be the priests. They're going to be the in-between. Who's on the other side? You got God here, the whole nation of Israel. Who's on this side? Yeah, all the pagans, all the Gentiles, all the people who aren't in Israel. So he's saying to them, I will use all of you to declare my glory to all the peoples of the nations. And you will be like priests so that all the nations can come through you to me. And you, Israel, you will open my word. And you will tell the Moabites what it's like to follow God. And you will tell the Edomites what it's like to follow God. And the Hittites, you will say to them. And to the Egyptians, you will look back and you will say, this is Yahweh. Here is what his word says. Follow him with us. You see, he's intending to employ the entire nation of Israel. The purpose of God's covenant with Israel does not stop with Israel. It is supposed to go out to all the peoples of the earth. And isn't that what he said to Abraham? Isn't that what he said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? Didn't he say, and I will through you, I will bless all the nations of the earth? What he's doing here in Exodus 19, he's picking up what he promised over there and he's fulfilling it to this point. And so as you read the Bible, I said at the beginning, as you understand the scriptures, it's important to know these key passages and to understand what God's doing, because wherever you are in the Bible, you understand where you are in that storyline. But notice, the whole thing is the same. Right? It's the same thing. What he said to Abraham, he's saying to all the nation of Israel. Now let me show you this. You have to turn here. All right, I give you a choice on the other one, but you got to go here. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is in the New Testament. Keep your spot in Exodus 19. Don't be like an Israelite and grumble in the turning. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2 in the New Testament. I don't have a page number, but if somebody has a page number in the Pew Bible, you can yell it out. 1075. So if you're using that, you're not familiar with 1 Peter, use the Bible and you find 1075. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by people but chosen and honored by God. He's talking about Jesus. You yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built into a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone. The one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So honor will come to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone. And a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobeyed the word. They were destined for this. But then look at verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Here we are, 1,400 something years later, and Peter is saying that in Jesus of Nazareth, what God said to Israel at the mountain in Exodus 19 is being fulfilled again. And it's fulfilled right here in everybody who is trusting in Christ. God rescues you. He secures you in him. He begins to change your life as you live for the future in response to God's love. And he employs us in the same mission that he promised all the way at the beginning. And he said to Abraham, and he says here in Exodus 19, and he intends for you and me to act like priests to the world. If you belong to Jesus today, he wants to use you. Not in a user way. He wants to employ you in an honorable way. There is no greater honor than serving the greatest one. When you work for somebody important, you kind of brag about it. Right? If you work in the governor's office, that's something you lead with when you go to dinner parties. That's not something you kind of hold back. You're like, yeah, well, the other day at work, you know, with the governor. Like you throw that stuff out because it's honorable. There's no greater honor than to work for the one who made all things. The one whose son died for you. And he wants to employ us and turn us back out. We thought our lives were wasted. No. When he rescued us, he redeemed us, but he also redeemed the future, and he redeems your whole life so that he wants to use you as a priest to the world. He employs his people. Isn't that incredible? You're secure in Christ. God is changing you, and he's given you the honor of representing him to the world. Church, that should encourage us. And I just want to remind us that, the mission that God is on, well, that's the mission he calls us to join him in. Let's pray.